Now, Philippians 4:8. Go read that. That's where it talks about how you work on having the right mindset. You look for what is true. You look for what is just. You look for what is pure, what is lovely, what is commendable. You look for that when you read the scriptures. You look for God at work in the lives around you. I'm an analyst. I have an analytical mindset. So I'm always looking for flaws. It's just how is me. But when I look at other people and all I'm doing is looking at flaws, that's not a good mindset. That's a hyperphaneo. That doesn't mean I should not have an analytical mindset, but it means I should be seeing what is true and just and pure. Now most people are lost, so you're not going to find much of it. So we take the gospel out to them. And we read the scriptures. That is what we're looking for. And that is, should be what we're looking for in ourselves. We do not cover up and ignore the wrong that we do or the evil of the flesh, because the flesh is irredeemable, just as our old nature was irredeemable. But it means that when we fall into this trap of coarse jesting and scoffing, we call it sarcasm today, and foolish talking and endless genealogies and all these other things that Paul warns us about and other writers warn us about, such as in Ephesians 5, 3 and 4, then we're promoting the wrong mindset. And we got to be careful that we do not fall into that trap thinking we're doing God a favor. God does not need us running around pointing out everybody's flaws. He's omniscient. He already knows everybody's flaws. As Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, take the log out of your own eye. First, judge yourself first. That's going to be a full-time job for all of us. That doesn't mean you're blind to the foolishness of others. That's why we practice discernment, which is really the entire thrust of this ministry. Christ lived this example of right thinking for us to teach us how to live. That's why he came in the flesh. That's why he was humbled by his testings. Remember the temptation in Matthew 4? That was by design. Are you going to fail? He did not. He rested on the word of God and the power of the Spirit, which is where we are. In Ephesians 5, as soldiers of Christ, we are to stand. We're the shield of faith, but we have the sword of the word. Same thing Christ used. That's why Christ was able to die for us, sinless. And yet, people today, they just want to charge. And yet, in Ephesians 5, Paul said three times to stand. It's not our fight. We just have to make sure that we don't fall. Well, can we see these examples in the lives of people in the scripture? Wrong thinking versus right thinking. Well, let's start at the beginning. And we're not going to hit every example because we have to talk about every single person in the scripture and then ourselves. We're only going to hit two or three. And we're going to begin with man. For that is what Adam means in the Hebrew. It's not a name. It's a Hebrew word that means man. It's not the only Hebrew word that means man. But it is a Hebrew word that means man. We've just made it into a name. He's our original example. If you go to Genesis 2, 23 through 24, you'll see Adam, who has not sinned yet, in a beautiful statement of faith, as God presented woman to him, that they were one flesh. They are joined together in a beautiful unity. That's right thinking. Now, after he sinned, and she sinned, there's a lot of wrong thinking going on. After both helped each other to sin, and God came and found them. Remember, God came looking for them. They were not looking for God. They were not praying, God, forgive me. They were not praying beforehand, God, protect me. They were doing it on their own. Which is what we all kind of end up trying to do regardless. And we end up with the same results. Adam separated himself by woman, throwing her under the bus, and making God responsible for his sin. God, you gave me this woman. It's her fault. But really, it's your fault too. If you hadn't given her to me, I wouldn't be doing this. And yet, 1 Timothy 2:13 says, woman was deceived. Man was not. Adam already had these thoughts. If I had that knowledge, if I had certain knowledge that God did not give me yet, I could do my own thing here. I can do better here. I can just do wonderful things here. It was already in him. And if it was in him, it was planted in her. Each elevated self above the other, destroying their unity. And their unity with Christ. Thus, loneliness set in. The worldview of self dominated. And we see it grow. And we see the example of it in their children. Cain and Abel are also examples of right and wrong thinking. Cain, his name means given of God. And Eve, mother of all living, she has a name now because man gave her a name. Man did not give himself a name. So we just capitalized man and made it a name. She raised Cain to be that Messiah that God spoke about. That the seed of woman would kill Satan, though be wounded himself. And thus, Cain was raised with this mindset that he was special. He was given of God. He was going to accomplish mighty, mighty works. And he was going to engage Satan in combat and defeat him and restore them to the garden. And maybe to God. It's like St. George and the dragon. St. George is going to go out there and kill the dragon. Well, that's what Cain was going to do, for Satan came in the form of a dragon. And if I kill that dragon, except Cain was born in sin. He was going to do it himself. Now, Abel, the younger brother, his name means breathless. Carries the connotation of the worthless one, or vain, or empty, is another word, is a similar to this word of Abel. They found him to be worthless. He was fit only to watch the animals, to keep them from wandering off. He was a shepherd. Shepherds in the scriptures are the lowest rung on one society view of classes. The only thing lower than a shepherd was a leper. If you had leprosy, you were lower than a shepherd. Otherwise, you could be almost anything and be higher than a shepherd. Yet Cain, the strong, mighty man, worked with his father, worked at the ground to provide food for the family. And at some point in their lives, they weren't young. They were mature to some point, 200, 400, 600 years old, we don't know. At some point, they brought this offering. I'm not saying it's the only one. I'm not saying it's the first one. We don't know that for a fact. We can't even say that they offered offerings on fire, because the only offering, the very first offering we see by fire, is by Noah. The ascending offering after he comes off the ark. Did they do it before the cataclysm, the flood? Probably. But we don't know what the offerings that Cain and Abel offered, how it was performed. We know that Cain brought the produce of his field, and Abel brought a lamb, some of his flock. Now we can say that Cain was rejected because of works, the produce of the field. But this is not the first time they offered their stuff. And remember, under the law, the grain offering is a legitimate offering. So we can't really say that Cain brought the wrong stuff. I've heard many a sermon to that effect. But what we can say is that Cain brought something else. He brought hyperphaneo. He brought wrong thinking. He brought pride. Whereas Abel brought sophroneo. He brought right thinking. He came in humility. He was worthless. That is why God accepted Abel or Abel's offering and rejected Cain's. At some point, Cain fell into the trap of pride. And thus God rejected him. And of course, pride doesn't take rejection very well. God told Cain to control himself. If you're going to be a Messiah, you got to control yourself. Christ had to control himself. His entire life. Through the power of the Spirit. Cain, though, was controlling himself by his own will. And that didn't go well for Abel. So he killed the worthless one he was supposed to protect. We say a noble person protects those who are weak. But literally, pride feeds upon those it perceives are weak. So hyperphaneo leads to violence and death of those whom God saved. Since God himself is spiritual and thus untouchable. I can't touch God. And little did he realize he couldn't touch Satan either, because Satan is spirit. The dragon was just a convenient physical form to communicate through. Because we have no means of perceiving spiritual. We only have five senses. They're empirical, they're physical, and the spirits are going to talk to us. They're going to have to be through some physical means. Well, let's go to Moses, the giver of the law. Not really. God gave the moral law directly to the people, and they said, we don't want to hear from you anymore. You talk to Moses, he can talk to us, because we don't like you. So Moses really didn't give the law. The law was given through him. So he was a conduit of the moral law. But he also had issues with anger. Grows from wrong thinking. That is pride. See, when he originally led the Hebrews from Egypt, they weren't out very long, and they reached a place devoid of water. And they rebelled. They complained. They whined. God let us out here to kill us. We're all going to die because we've got no water. And most of us are going to kill you because God's untouchable. You, on the other hand, are right here. And there's only one of you. Because I don't think Aaron's going to side with you when push comes shove. So it's just going to be you. Too bad. And Moses cries to God, you don't kill me. What are you going to do about this? And God says, go to the rock, strike it, and water will flow out. See, this is a picture of Christ dying on the Stauros, producing the water of life, the new covenant salvation. It's one of the earliest examples of it. Because Christ is that rock, that spiritual rock we are to follow. In John 7, 37 through 39, Christ cries out on the last day of the great festival, as John calls it. Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, actually in the Greek it says out of his belly, out of his bowels of compassion and essence, will flow rivers of living water. He's referring back to this rock. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6, Paul talks about this. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And that's quite correct. That generation died in the wilderness. So how about their children? Did the children learn from the parents' example? Well, if you turn to Numbers 20, 10 through 13, no, they didn't. Because once again, they're on the march. They're out in the wilderness, they're running out of water, and they're whining. God hates us. Wish we were back in Egypt where we had the leeks and the onions and all that good stuff. Except most of them did not know Egypt and did not eat the leeks and the onions and all that good stuff. Where'd they get that idea from? Their parents who whined the entire time the kids were growing up, talking about the good stuff of Egypt, while they're in the wilderness, eating the same stuff. The trashy manna that falls for 6 days a week, occasional meat. We don't get new clothes. We don't get new shoes because they don't wear out. We're just kind of stuck here. And we're waiting because we didn't do right. God says we're all going to die. So I'm going to help you. Let me help you to fail. And isn't it just like children? To condemn their parents for the failures, but still emulate the failures themselves? in some other form or fashion. Thinking they have become better, it's not until you mature into adults that you realize you didn't become better. You just became the same, yet different. So the next generation encountered the same problem, and they reacted just the same. Now Moses, this time, was told to speak to the rock. You know what Moses did? He stood up before the people and said, "How long do we have to bear you?" Who's we? Well, it's not him and Aaron, because him and Aaron aren't bearing the people. God is bearing the people. Moses made himself equal with God. Pride. Anger. How long do I have to do this? How long do we have to do this? Then he struck the rock. God was faithful. Water came out. However, Moses paid a high price for that striking the rock twice. He was not allowed to enter the promised land. He died in the wilderness. Aaron did too, but for another reason. You know what? Christ dies once for sin. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the ages to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Or as the King James says, to open shame. He died once. If he has to die every time you sin, it means his blood didn't work. At all. He died once. He shed his blood once. That's why the Roman Catholic view of the Eucharist is an error. It is not literal blood. He is not shedding his blood every time. If you studied my last lesson in the offerings, the grain and the wine offerings, you realize that that is about his body and shedding his blood and how we are to follow that same example as we talked about in our opening statements in this lesson. So Moses paid a high price. How about Elijah? He's a special guy. Elijah and Elisha, like Moses, exhibited sign gifts to authenticate their message. Moses did it at the development of the Hebrew people. Their adoption by God, authenticating his message, his leadership. Well, Elijah and Elisha are prophets to the northern kingdom of Israel, which has developed idolatry worship and thrown out Judaism. They've gone back to the golden calf worship of the wilderness. And we've spoken to this in earlier lessons. So God sent them Elijah with signs to authenticate that he is indeed God's prophet. You're not just a guy standing up because he's indignant for God. He has been sent to warn them that they are on a disastrous, hyperphaneo, wrong-thinking pathway. And they need to be on sophaneo, the right thinking. In fact, that's what Elijah said. He literally told them, how long will you halt or will you vacillate between two opinions? It's either Baal or God. Which one is it? You guys are confused. That's hyperphaneo. He says you're going to have a hyperphaneo Baal God, or you're going to have a sophaphaneo, a right-minded view toward the only God, the God who adopted us, who led us, who established us. Which is it? Now, Ahab was king. He married Jezebel, and she was a priestess of Baal, and she promoted Baal in the northern kingdom. Even though they had a calf set up in Dan in the north and Bethel in the south, she was going to infuse the land with the religion of Baal. According to the Hebrew, they had over 400 prophets. So Elijah said, come to the mountain. Let's see whose God is whom. Whose God is actually God. And you guys get to go first. And here's the thing. You put your offering on the altar, whatever altar you want. Whatever animal you want to select, that's fine. I'll do the same over here. And whosoever God can consume the offering with fire from the sky, we'll take that to be the true God. Now, 1 Kings 18, 20 through 40 explains all this, that the Baal prophets, they yelled, they screamed, they shouted, they danced, they cut themselves. They did all manner of things. Probably for about 6 hours or more. Nothing. Nothing happened. About the time of the evening sacrifice, which not evening in our prospect of time, it was about 3 PM, which is when you would offer up the evening sacrifice at the temple, the ascending offering, I might add. Elijah took the cow, slaughtered it, put the parts on the altar made of unhewn stone, doused it with water several times, said a short prayer, fire came down, consumed the offering. And said, sick him. And the people rose up and killed the prophets of Baal, over 400 of them. Now, Jezebel was so impressed that she said, Elijah, I'm going to kill you by this time tomorrow. And Elijah just didn't know what to do with himself. See, he had sophroneo. He had right thinking. And yet, even in his right thinking, he had a problem. He said, I am the only prophet of God left in Israel. That'd be the northern kingdom. He already had that grain of pride, the grain of hyperphaneo. And through this mighty act, everyone will be cowed. Well, sin is never cowed by mighty acts. And faith is never established by mighty acts. And Elijah ran, and ran, and ran, and ran, and ran. And he ran back to Mount Horeb, where the law was given, and hid in the cave. Now, Mount Horeb If you remember your history from Exodus, when God gave the moral law, there was lightning, there was thunder, there was crashing, there was booms, there was wind. And there was the booming voice. And the people said, we'd rather not hear from you again, thank you. We're all scared to death, you won't kill us. And here is Elijah hiding in a cave after doing this outstanding, miraculous demonstration of the power of God. Fire from heaven. And God said, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah says, I'm the only one left. And they want to kill me. And I'm just, why? I did the greatest thing here. Why? God said, go to the entrance of the cave. In the entrance of the cave, there's mighty wind and lightning and thunder and crashing and booming. God asked him again, Elijah, why are you here? And Elijah repeats it almost word for word. And God answers him in that still small voice. That is the power of God. The power of God is not in the sign gifts. The gifts authenticate your message. They do not change behavior. Foretelling the future does not change behavior at all. We like to think it does, but it does not change behavior. And yet so many people want sign gifts to make themselves miraculous, and no one's going to be impressed. And then will come the key. What changes people is God and that small, still voice within. And then God told him he wasn't the only believer and stopped whining. There's over 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee. Well, can we apply this to Christians? Well, we have right-thinking churches, the Church of Smyrna and the Church of Philadelphia. Because the body of Christ is composed of, I don't say the church, but churches on earth are composed of both lost, that'd be hyperphaneo, wrong thinking, but it's also composed of Christians in various stages of maturity, which means we all have within us hyperphaneo and sophroneo, or wrong thinking and right thinking. The purpose of maturation is to change the ratio so that the wrong thinking becomes less and less and the right thinking becomes more and more. Not because you minded and discovered it and refined it yourself, but because you studied the scriptures and the Spirit taught you, and then the Spirit empowers you to do that. It's a fruit of the Spirit, self-control. And love, joy, peace, Galatians 5. Smyrna, the poor church. Philadelphia, the poor church. These are humble churches. These are dead. These are worthless in the eyes of the world. But they're rich in Christ, and both are suffering tribulation by false Jews. Now, any Jew that rejects Christ in God's eyes is a false Jew. That's why he calls them the synagogue of Satan. They're not his. They're not teaching the right things now. They hate the right things. And Paul discussed this in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and we went into a lot of detail on it. But they will be called back at some point in the future, even the future for us today. And Christ has no criticism of these two churches. These false Jews think of themselves above God, hyperphaneo, pride, wrong thinking. But these churches rest in the power of Christ, holding the key of David, who secures their faith for eternity. Notice this tension between right, humility, and wrong, pride, thinking. It runs throughout Scripture. It runs throughout the writings of the New Testament. How about wrong thinking churches? Do we have any examples of that? We sure do. The other five. But I'm only going to talk about two of them very quickly. Ephesus and Laodicea. Because they form the boundaries, the borders. And the other three churches are on that continuum between. Ephesus, faithful church, commended, but it was sliding away because it was leaving its first love, Christ. The implication is that Christ is being replaced with self. It's the only other thing you're going to replace Christ with. Ah, pride. You're making that slide over into I'm doing it. Over into self. And that slippery slope, greased with pride, allows error to come into the church. And indeed, they were allowing the Nicolaitans to replace the true gospel with Gnosticism. Hidden, secret, special knowledge, which is what Adam and Eve wanted in the garden. The hidden knowledge they felt God was hiding from them. The Gnosticism is just as strong with tentacles throughout the world today in every philosophical viewpoint. And that led eventually to the Church of Laodicea, that thought of itself as rich, wise, and powerful, but only in self. Pride. Christ called them poor, blind, and weak. This is the deception of pride. You think you are strong and you are powerful and you may be rich in the world and you may have some power in the world. But in Christ's eyes, you are blind, weak, and poor. And there's going to come an accounting. Notice the small early acceptance of man's truth over God's, which eventually results in rejection of Christ's truth. Transitioning from right to wrong thinking. Every denomination has done this. And evangelicalism is doing it today. And it's only isolated churches and isolated spots being held together in humility by those who are studying the Word of God. And yet even in the midst of every church, there are those who are immature and are having great difficulty maturing in Christ, being led astray, being captivated by worldly philosophy and stuff. And there's lost people in your midst. Now, our job is not to find out who's who. Stop it. Because God knows and God will deal with it. And if they destroy that church, do not let them destroy your faith. We are built upon the rock of Christ, not upon the rock of Protestantism or baptism or any other ism. Now, the path of this transition from right to wrong thinking follows the same path since Adam. The base of sin is covetousness, which is the true idolatry of man, Colossians 3:5. Man covets what God has not given and seeks to replace God with himself based on his own understanding, making him and her gods, Genesis 3:4-6. This knowledge is empirical, limited to the physical material universe, for man's senses are limited to the empirical, though the mind knows there is more than empirical, as it is made after God's mind. define beauty. Absolutely can't do it. We know beauty. We know good. We can't do it, but we know it. How do we know it? Because when we don't do it, we feel guilty. That is God's gift to us, warning us. And yet the more we try to do good, the more we fail, which should drive us to our knees in humility seeking God. Which is exactly what the law is supposed to do for the Jews. Thus all are under sin. Both with and without the law, as Paul talked about in Romans chapter 2. Man's ungodly mind rejects God and substitutes his own understanding. We call that a worldview. Elevating self, which leads to degradation and violence. Covetousness is the basis of all sin. Romans 1, 18 through 32. Always. Paul explains how to avoid this slide from right thinking into wrong thinking. It involves the same mindset that man and woman should have had in the garden and did have for some period of time. God gives the measure of faith and thus grace to each person as he has determined, just as God gave to Adam and thus Eve via Adam the knowledge necessary for their walk with him in the world. If they wanted more knowledge, they should have asked God. If they had questions, they should have asked God. They needed more understanding, they should have asked God. If we want more, we should ask God. But God has given us a certain amount of faith, a certain amount of grace, a certain amount of knowledge as he has apportioned for us, as he has assigned. So that we can fulfill our place in the body. So believers, via experience under the tutelage of the Spirit, can turn God's knowledge into wisdom for guidance in the paths of righteousness. This is the purpose of Psalms. It starts out that way in Psalms 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Hyperphroneo, wrong thinking. Nor stands in the way of sinners. That doesn't mean you're standing in their path. It means that you're walking with them. Nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Sarcasm doesn't become anybody. It is nothing. That's why I don't do much any comedy today. Because it's all scoffing. It's all tearing down. God has nothing good to say about that in his word. And yet so many Christians are developing and maintaining hyperphaneo because they enjoy scoffing. And on his law, God's law, he meditates day and night. Well, how about Proverbs? Let's go to Proverbs chapter 2. My son, and by implication, my children, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom, inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For God gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And the rest of the proverb goes just like that. That's all you had to do. James says exactly the same thing. Are you double-minded? Are you confused? Ask of God. But don't just ask, halting between two different mindsets, right and wrong, like they did in Elijah's time, like they do every time. But ask in faith. Otherwise, you're like a little boat on a wave, tossed to and fro. I have a life psalm. It's God guided me for years. It's one of two. One of them is Psalm 51, and this one's Psalm 107. Let's go into 23. They went down to the sea in ships, doing business on great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. And they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distresses. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired heaven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Is that not exactly what happened with the apostles in Christ twice on the Sea of Galilee? They should have called to mind right here Psalm 107, and rather than accuse Christ of letting them die, like their forefathers accused God of bringing them in the wilderness to kill them, said, Christ, help us with our unbelief. But they didn't come to him for knowledge. They came to him whining. Is that how you come to God in your prayers? Whining? A lot of times I did. I try not to now. But there were times in my early salvation days I was screaming at God. If it wasn't for the grace and patience and loving kindness of God, I'd have been melted on the spot. But one time he kind of lit me up with some electricity, about 400 volts, just to show me that I should probably start watching my mouth a bit. See, we are to ask God for wisdom and faith to keep from being crushed on the shoals of doubt by Satan and self. He wants to lead us in the paths of righteousness. Believers enter into a compact with the Spirit to grow into right thinking. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 10. So, in conclusion, grace is given. We do not generate it. You cannot generate enough faith to make anything happen. You don't fail because you had weak faith. By definition, that's humility. You don't fail being humble. You fail being prideful. But this comes from God, based on the Son and built by the Spirit through the Word. And the path of this transition from right to wrong thinking follows the same path since Adam. If you study the scriptures and you look for it, you can see it. And then you can see it in your own life. Remember, everything in this world is built upon that which cannot be seen. Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. The physical material universe around us is built from that which is invisible. As an example of invisible forces around us all the time is energy. You can't see it. We can't even define it. In its essence, we only can define it by what it does. Heat, because it makes us warm. Cold is literally heat, the lack thereof. Light, because we can see. Darkness is the absence of light, so we don't see very well. So on and so forth. And yet, we see an ungodly man. And all sinners are ungodly. That's the bad. We talked about that in that discussion in Romans chapter 1. Reject the truth of God and rebuild a different context for facts that you cannot deny, so that you explain things around you without God. Thus God becomes nature. We are to be satisfied as called by God, but that doesn't mean we just sit there and stay ignorant. That means that we take the knowledge that God has given us and the talents and abilities and allow God to use them. But remember, God does not support us in our strengths, because that leads to pride. He supports us in our wilderness, in our, excuse me, our weaknesses. Thus the Spirit can work through us. Now we get that from Paul, the thorn in the flesh. In weakness, does he support us? In closing, before Paul can discuss one's place in the body of Christ, he must emphasize to each believer to accept the position of faith given them as a groweth foundation. These verses do not mean God supports you in everything you want to do. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. That does not mean that whatever you want to do, God is bound to have to support you. As long as you're trying to do right. So if you go out there and it just drives me to distraction. That's done a lot in sports. That is not what the verses mean. Take them in context. Paul is saying, whether I'm poor or whether I have means of the world, I don't think of myself above what I ought to. And it's God who helps me with this mindset. So if I don't have means, if I'm poor, I'm still rich in Christ, like the church of Smyrna and Philadelphia. But if I have means, God prevents me from being prideful, like the churches of Ephesus and Laodicea. Remember, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. When you think that you're abounding and walking on the mountaintops, that's where you meet Satan. Where do you meet Christ? In the valley. If Adam had believed this and taught Eve the same, Satan could not have tempted them. If we believed this and taught others the same, we too would be less tempted by Satan and more mature in Christ. As the world worsens, until he comes. Think on it. That is the crest. That is the motto of my clan. I try to practice it nowadays when I come to the scriptures. Actually, when I come to most things, I'm trying to live in the wisdom, however small I may have it, to keep from falling astray. And through the grace of Christ, I will see him one day, as shall you. Thank you.